Well, just for the sake of the recording, we've just read Ruth chapter 3 and verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. Now, by way of a reminder, should you need it, we have been introduced in this story to Boaz, who is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of the Lord Jesus in many ways. He is described in chapter 2 as a mighty man of wealth. That will become significant a little bit later on this morning when I touch on something else about Ruth. And he foreshadows the one who is going to marry Ruth, who represents the Gentile church, the bride of Christ. Ruth had nothing. She came empty-handed and yet joined herself to the people of God. It reminds me of the teaching in Romans chapter 11, where it says that we as Gentile believers have been taken as wild olive branches, and we've been grafted in to the natural olive tree. The events of this story here, anyway, happen around the time of harvest. If you look at the end of chapter 2, Ruth gleaned to the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. She returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, and then she gleaned to the end of both of those harvests. Barley harvest begins during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll find this in Leviticus chapter 23 in verses 10 to 12. I'm going to give actually quite a few references, which I'm not for the sake of time going to look at. But if you are going to take notes, if you are taking notes, I'd encourage you to write them down. And if you're not able to keep up, or you don't manage to write them down, or you haven't got pen and paper, get the CD or get it on the website. The festival of unleavened bread, in that feast, that festival, the sheaf of the first fruits is waved, it's offered up to the Lord at that time, and that's when barley harvest begins. Wheat harvest is a little bit later than that. The wheat begins to ripen after the barley, depending on the weather and on the altitude. Harvest begins at the end of May, at the start of the dry season, the rains having caused the wheat to grow and to ripen. And at the start of the dry season is when the wheat harvest begins. And it coincides with the festival of what we call Pentecost, which is 50 days later than the festival of unleavened bread, the waving of the first fruits. In that harvest, in both of these harvests, whole families help to bring in and transport the grain to the threshing floor. It's gathered in people's arms, Psalm 129 verse 7. It's bound in sheaves. Look back at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 7. She says, I pray you let me glean and gather among the reapers, after the reapers, among the sheaves. And in verse 15, let her glean among the sheaves. It is then laid in heaps at the threshing floor. Look at Ruth chapter 3 and verse 7, near the beginning of our reading. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And the sheaves are piled and sealed. And then at the end of the harvest, someone sleeps there. There's a big celebration, and you can read about that with Boaz here, because there was some sort of celebration, which was very typical, and then someone sleeps at the threshing floor in order to guard the grain from being stolen. And that is why Boaz is here at this particular time. Now, harvest in the scripture very often speaks about the judgment day, about the end of all things, when everybody is gathered in, and the wheat and the chaff are separated and divided. And the threshing floor, which is where the events of the end of chapter 3 come, speaks about judgment. And the title, if you want a title for today, I want to speak about is meeting God at the threshing floor. Meeting the Lord at the threshing floor. Ruth is told how to approach Boaz. We heard about that last week from Mike, and particularly focusing on verse 3, and she approaches Boaz in just the way that Naomi encouraged her to do so. It is vital that we as God's people approach the Lord Jesus in the way that he wants us to, in a way that we are accepted, in a way that that draws us to him, especially in a time of judgment, which is what the threshing floor is about. Just a little bit of information about this threshing floor in case anybody is not clear what it is. These floors were in the open air so that the wind could carry away the chaff. Hosea 13 and verse 3. They were about 25 to 40 feet in diameter and circular, and they were elevated with a border surrounding the floor to keep in the grain. If you just look back to 2 Samuel 24, second book of Samuel and 24, I beg your pardon, don't look back, look forward. The very end of 2 Samuel and chapter 24, I'll be referring to this later on as well. Verse 22, Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." So there were threshing instruments that were used to separate the wheat from the chaff. What were these instruments? Well, there are four particularly that I want to mention to you. First of all, there was like a wooden drag or a sledge which would be pulled round that circular elevated threshing floor by a yoke of oxen. The hooves of the oxen would trample out the kernels, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 11, as would also the wheels of the drag or the sledge. And you'll find a reference to that in Isaiah 28 and verse 27. Or, alternatively, there would be planks with stones or pieces, sharp stones or pieces of iron fastened into those planks, which would achieve the same purpose. Isaiah 41 and verse 15, the Lord says about his people, "You are my threshing instrument. I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains." And here the people of God are going to be working with the Lord in a time of judgment to deal with the nations that are coming against Israel. Secondly, apart from this wooden drag or these planks, there was a fan or a fork which was used for separating the straw from the wheat. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12 mentions that. There was also a shovel for tossing the wheat into the air to winnow away the chaff and to separate the grain from the stones. And fourthly, there was a broom for sweeping the floor and for collecting the wheat, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, friends, all these things have tremendous significance, I suggest to you, when you understand that the scriptures in so many places, and we haven't got time to look at them all, speak about the threshing floor as a place very often of judgment, not exclusively here in Ruth chapter 3. We're going to take a slightly different angle to it, but very often it is. And there are two other occasions in the scripture which I want to refer to, which I want to mention, which speak about the threshing floor in a time of judgment. The first is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6, when the ark is brought back to Jerusalem on a new cart, which is not the way that God ever intended the ark symbolizing his presence to be carried. And when it got to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, When they came, I beg your pardon, when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Friends, you may think that's a bit unfair of the Lord, but the significance of the threshing floor is that it's teaching us it's very important that we approach God in a right way. And here is Uzzah. Well, it's not just him, is it? It's David, really, who didn't follow God's prescribed way of bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. But when Uzzah reached forth his hand, judgment came. Friends, there is a judgment on us as God's people if we don't handle the holy things of God in a right way. And that's not to make us terrified or to make us think that we can't handle them at all, but just to underline that we need to handle the holy things of God in a right way. Let me give you an example. What about worship? You see, we can get very casual because we don't have an ark, literally. We don't have sacrifices. We have, therefore, when we come to worship, to remember that there is a spiritual ark, there is a spiritual sacrifice, and we need to approach God in a right way. The Lord Jesus said that the Father seeks such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So what I'm saying is, don't think that we can just come to God and sort of worship him in any old how and bring whatever offering we like. That's what Cain did, and his offering was refused. And if God is going to receive our worship, we need to make sure that our offering, our worship, is in spirit and in truth. And I can see some of you saying, I'm not going to dare open my mouth again. Oh no, friends, that's not the way, because the Lord is looking for our worship. The Lord has provided the manifestation of the Spirit. There are so many ways in which the Lord is wanting to draw from us our worship. We just need to make sure that we're going to worship the Lord, led by the Spirit, and genuinely, and according to the truth of God's word. All right, so I'm not trying in any way to put you off, but just to encourage us that we need to approach God in a right way. There's the first instance that I want to mention about this threshing floor. The second one I've already read from is the end of 2 Samuel. And here there is a judgment. Again, notice please, the judgment on Israel, upon Jerusalem in particular, because of David's sin. And Gad comes to David at this time of judgment and he says, rear an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So the threshing floor, even in the middle of a time of judgment, there is the possibility of an altar, of a sacrifice being given that will turn away the anger of God. Hallelujah. This is what happens at the cross, isn't it? And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And you can read about what happened after that. But the marvellous thing is, the significance of this is that there, at that very threshing floor, where the angel of the Lord was standing outstretched to deal with Jerusalem, at that very place where that altar was erected, so that the angel stayed his hand. And judgment was not brought, or it was restrained rather. It was shortened. At that very place, that was going to be the foundation for the temple of God to be built in Solomon's time. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. That was why, incidentally, the threshing floor was elevated. So there in the middle of Jerusalem, or near it, there was this elevated ground where this threshing floor was. And sometimes threshing floors were indeed near cities or in cities simply to keep them safe. So although they were in the open air, they weren't always out in the fields. And then thirdly here in Ruth chapter 3, we have this wonderful account of verse 6. Ruth went down to the floor. That's not the thing where your feet are this morning. That's the threshing floor. And that was where Boaz was. When he'd eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came secretly and approached him. So we need to be careful. This is the lesson I want to bring out from this. How we approach the Lord. How did Ruth approach Boaz? She approached him in two ways. First of all, secretly. No one knew that she'd gone. I just want to mention something in passing really here. You know, the Lord looks at us in secret. How do we approach the Lord in secret? Do you remember Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7? Well, and the previous verses talk about giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verses 5 to 7 in Matthew 6 speak about when you pray, do it secretly. Now, there's a place for public prayer. There's a place for the people of God to be gathered together to pray corporately and publicly. But there is also the secret place. Friends, I want to ask us all, myself particularly, how are we in the secret place? What sort of a prayer life do you have in secret? Do you approach the Lord in secret? Make sure that you have those times with the Lord. Draw near to him regularly. Approach him. And secondly, she approached him at his feet. She lay down at his feet. That is to say, she came humbly. There was no presumption. And in case it occurs to you, this question, let me just say here, there is no question of impropriety at all in the way that she approaches him. She does not lie at his side, she lies at his feet. And we need to come humbly before the Lord, don't we? Boaz then replies, who are you? He asks, and she replies, I'm Ruth. Spread the skirt of your hand, spread your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. Look at it, please, in verse 9. Or as in the version that we had read to us earlier, you are a kinsman redeemer. This is a very important phrase, a very important concept to be able to understand. It was first mentioned in chapter 2. And verse 20, where Naomi says, blessed be he of the Lord, who's not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is near of kin to us, one of our near kinsmen. Now, of course, there are other words in the original language for relative, for kinsman. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. That's not the same as what is mentioned here in chapter 3 and verse 9. This kinsman redeemer. There are other words for redemption, for redeemer. It means to buy back, to acquire at the forum in the New Testament. But here, this word in Hebrew, gael, G-A-A-L, means the next of kin with a right to buy back property and to marry the widow of the deceased. And this was part of Levitical law. Please go back to, and I'd like you to look at this, please, Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 48 to 49. Let's read it from verse 47. If a sojourner or a stranger becomes rich by you, and your brother that dwells by him becomes poor, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, halfway through verse 7, and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner by you, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him to buy him back. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin to him of his or his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And elsewhere you see that part of this role of the kinsman redeemer is to marry the widow of the deceased in order to preserve the name of the one who's died, and even to bring forth children for the one who's died who didn't have any. And this is the word that is used here in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9. It is used in, it's translated in other ways. In Genesis 48 and verse 16, it is translated by the word to deliver or to rescue. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 6, it is translated as the word avenge. Indeed, part of this role, it's sort of an unusual concept for us, of this sort of kinsman redeemer, is that he's sometimes known as the avenger of blood. So that if somebody has died, then it is incumbent upon a near relative to avenge his death. And you may say, well, that's a bit unfair and it's going to lead to social chaos. Well, it didn't, because God had special ways of protecting the ones who could have been killed. And he provided cities of refuge. Now, what has this got to do with us? Well, the Lord Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. That is to say, he has become one of us. He is our kin. He has become a man for us. He's become of the stock of Adam. He's one of us. He has the right to deliver us, to rescue us from our sin. He has the right to... He alone has the right to take the punishment even for our sin on himself. He deals with the whole matter of vengeance. He took the vengeance himself. And he has preserved. He can preserve an inheritance. By becoming married to him, we do not have our name blotted out. If we don't know the Lord, we are blotted out for eternity. But knowing the Lord, if he redeems us, we are linked to him, we are joined to him. We are not only redeemed from our sin, but we can be married to him. This is the whole concept of the church becoming the bride of Christ. Men, it's a bit difficult for us to understand, isn't it? But nevertheless, that's what the scripture teaches. That we are all of us, as God's people, part of the bride. Or I would say, perhaps better, called to be part of the bride of Christ. Why? In order to preserve a name, in order that we may come into his inheritance. Ruth had nothing. Boaz had everything. When she married him, she came into everything. She came into everything that Boaz had. Friends, if you're a believer, you come into everything that the Lord Jesus has for you. Hallelujah. You're very quiet. But not only that, our relationship to him is so that there may be fruit, so that there may be a seed, so that there may be offspring. And there's a sense, actually, that the scripture speaks about our relationship to the Lord now, such that he's looking for that fruitfulness now. In that sense, we're not to wait for the great day when there's the marriage supper of the Lamb and so on, that the scripture speaks about in Revelation. So that explains this near kinsman. But notice something, please. Ruth did not have to go to Boaz. All right, I don't know how old she was, but Boaz says to her, I don't know how old he was, but he was getting on a bit, I think. He says to her in verse 10, blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter, because you've shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you haven't pursued the young men, whether poor nor rich. I mean, here she was, a new land, new opportunities. Her previous husband had died. She had... The world was her oyster, is that little phrase? I don't think it was quite that, but she could have pursued some of the other younger men. But she doesn't. And there is at least one scripture in the Old Testament that actually says that the right of to redeem is put into the hands of the woman to go to the next of kin and say, you have an obligation to marry me. And that's effectively what Ruth was doing. But she needn't have done it. Friends, you and I don't have to, hear me rightly, we don't have to have that relationship with the Lord where, if you like, we're part of the bride. There is a parable that speaks in the New Testament about it. The parable of the marriage supper. There is a bride, but there are also wedding guests. And I suppose the question is, are we going to be part of the bride or are you going to be a wedding guest? You can pursue whoever you like. You can fall in love with the world. You can go after money. You can go after others. You can prize your relationships with other people more than your relationship with the Lord. Are you going to pursue those things or are you going to come to the Lord? You're going to meet him at the threshing floor. Meeting the Lord at the threshing floor is not always easy. But in a time of judgment, in a time of harvest, that is when the Lord is looking for his bride. Marvellous. Who are you pursuing? Now, verse 12 and verse 13. Boaz says, I will do the honour of a near relative, but there is another near relative who is nearer, who is closer than mine, than me. That relative comes in a little bit more detail in chapter 4, and I'm going to leave the detail of that to whoever's preaching in chapter 4, Max, I think it is, in a couple of weeks' time. She stays there until the morning. Verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. I'm just going to digress for a minute. He was very, very concerned for her reputation. And probably for his. That it would not be known that somebody came to see him during the night. Now there was nothing untoward that had happened. But appearances are important. Romans chapter 14 and verse 16 says, do not let your good be evil spoken of. And it concerns me, I have to say, that we're living in a day when that principle is not being heeded. When we're basically saying, I'm innocent of this, whatever this is. It doesn't matter how I look. If you want to read something into it, that's your problem. But I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And friends, I do think, therefore, we have to be very, very careful how we handle our relationships. We do need at least to think, how will this be seen by somebody else? How will the world look at this? And if it's going to be a bad witness, if it's going to give an excuse for somebody to chatter, to accuse, to misunderstand, we just have to be very careful that we don't do that. A very good example of this principle, I think. I don't know whether you've read any of the biographies, the obituaries rather, of Billy Graham, who's died fairly recently. And I think it's such a tribute to this man that the Lord used, that there was no whiff of scandal that ever got to him, unlike some of the other evangelists that are on the other side of the pond. And why is that? And not just him, but his whole organisation. Slightly from memory this, if I remember rightly. He had a big meeting at some point and they agreed that no worker in the Billy Graham evangelistic organisation, certainly not Billy Graham himself, no worker would be seen to be in public with another woman. Lest people start to talk. That is other than your wife. Well, maybe that's particularly for him because of the position that he had. But let not your good be evil spoken of is a principle that I think we need to take very carefully. And he says to her, Boaz says to Ruth, I will do all that you say, because in verse 11, the whole city knows that you're a woman of noble character. Ruth came with nothing. She came with her devotion and her commitment to Naomi. We read about it in chapter 1. And that speaks about our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried, etc. Those vital principles that are still true for Christian, still relevant for Christian discipleship. By this point in the story, she has acquired a reputation. If you like, she has come to maturity. She has come into nobility. She's come into a description of, in the Authorized Version, being of virtuous character, a virtuous woman. And friends, if we are going to be those that the Lord Jesus wants to marry, we need to come into that description. We need to come to that place where there is something of virtue, something of nobility, something of character. God does not want us to stay forever spiritual infants. This phrase, a virtuous woman in the Authorized Version, or of noble character, it's very difficult to translate. But I'm going to take the time to explain it to you, because I think it's marvellous. It's a plural word that means a force, or strength, a force is perhaps the best word, of men, means, or other resources. So it's exactly the same word that you find in chapter 2 and verse 1, where Boaz is described as a mighty man of wealth. There it's described as wealth. So the resources could be money, it could be ability, it could be riches, it could be physical strength. It is a word that is used of God in various ways. It is a word that is used of human beings as well, of mankind. To give you some examples, Psalm 33. Why don't you look at this? Psalm 33, little section in two passages in the Psalm. Psalm 33 and verse 16. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And I think it's there it's the word for host, an army. A mighty man is not delivered by an army. So here this word, this force of men is quite literally an army. The next verse. Behold, I beg your pardon, verse 17. Yes, verse 17. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. There is the word. It's translated as strength. Psalm 62 and verse 16. No, it isn't. It's verse 10, I think. Trust not in oppression and do not become vain in robbery. If riches increase, there is the word. It's translated here as riches. Do not set your heart upon. And then a scripture that you will know very well, Zechariah 4 verse 6, some of you anyway, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. It's the word for might. If you like, you can say it like this. It's all of God's spirit. It is not by the force of men, not by numbers, not by wealth, and not by human ability, but by the Lord, by his Holy Spirit. So really what it's saying is that when we look at this word, our resources, whatever we need, are in the Lord Jesus. Ruth didn't have any of these resources naturally. They had become hers by virtue of her increasing maturity and her demonstrating her character and her desire to follow the Lord, the God of Israel. And friends, for us as believers, the Lord is saying he wants us not to put our trust in our own means, our own resources, our own wealth, our own riches, our own abilities, whatever. But we are to draw everything from the Lord. That is the thing that will attract us to the Lord Jesus. So the question is, are you demonstrating the resources of the Lord? Or to ask it in the words of Ruth, does everybody know, or to what extent do people know that you are a woman, a man, a young person of character like this? You know, it's one thing to be of character, it's another thing to have worked it out in the life such that it makes an impact on those that are around you. Well, may God help us to come to such maturity. Moving on, and rather briefly, verse 15, he says to her, I may be reading something into this, forgive me, have it out with me afterwards. Don't dismiss me as a fruitcake or as an apostate or whatever, but anyway. Verse 15, bring the shawl that you have, the veil, and when she held it, he measured out six measures of barley. Six in the scripture is the number of man, representing man. Seven is the number representing the Lord and perfection. Six represents the Lord. And it seems to me that at least there is something here that says, he is saying to her, I'm giving you everything that you need in order for you to be fulfilled as a human being. And for you to be able to go back to your mother-in-law. His concern was for her. And the Lord can give you and I everything that we need for life and godliness. Indeed, the scripture says that he has given to us, and we just need to take them to ourselves. But his concern was for the mother-in-law as well. And when Naomi sees Ruth, she says, well, the version we had read to us was, how did you get on, dear? Well, not dear. How did you get on? Mine says, who are you? And I find, I mean, if that's the right translation, I find that extraordinary, because she would know who Ruth was. I mean, imagine if, you know, there's a knock at my front door and Fiona's there and I say, who are you? It's a bit odd, isn't it? But the point is that something in this encounter with Ruth, between Ruth and Boaz, had changed her, had changed even how she appeared. And you know, friends, if Naomi represents Israel, then for the Jewish people, they are wanting to look at the church, the Gentile church of God, and to see something of how their Messiah has impacted us as Gentile believers, so that they are then provoked to jealousy and they say, who are you? Sad to say, very often looking at the church, all they see is persecution, ridicule and dismissal of the Jewish nation and of the Jewish people. And then Naomi says, and with this I conclude, then Naomi says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. There are two things here. She says to Ruth, sit still. That is a good word. That is good counsel, and some of you need to hear it. The Lord is saying, be still. The Lord will sort your life out. The Lord knows how to win you to himself. The Lord knows, whatever matter he has to deal with, let him deal with it. Ruth was just told to trust Boaz and to let him sort out this particular matter. And some of you are involved in matters and situations, and you need to hear the word of the Lord, sit still, let the Lord sort it out. Don't try and do it yourself. That's looking to your own means and to your own resources. Let the Lord deal with it and draw from him. The word literally means to abide or to remain. John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. Remain. You know, the Lord doesn't look for us to go to go all over the place as believers. He says, I simply want you to remain in me. Just continue in me. Now, of course, that's the important thing. We need to make sure we're in the Lord. But remain in me. And if you remain in the Lord, you have the full confidence that the end of the scripture here, verse 18, will come to be fulfilled. It says, Boaz will not be in rest until he have finished this thing today. Actually, just before that, let me just mention one other scripture about sitting still that I came across during the week. Isaiah 30 and verse 7 says this, their strength is to sit still. I think that's lovely. Your strength is to sit still. And I'm not saying do nothing. Your strength is to remain in Christ by faith. Take that position that God has put you in and be there. And then the Lord will finish it. Psalm 138 and verse 8. The Lord will perfect that or complete that which concerns me. Can you say that? In real confidence, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of your own hands. And as the Lord does perfect, indeed, we can call out to him that he will not forsake us and that he will bring the works of his hands to completion. We are the works of his hands. And Philippians 1 verse 6 in the New Testament says, why do these things have a habit of going from one? Here we are. Being confident of this very thing, says Paul, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it or will finish it until the day of Christ. Paul was confident that this that God had begun to do, he would go on until the work was finished. Meeting the Lord at the threshing floor. These are some of the principles that are involved. Shall we pray, please?